Well, good morning, everyone. Happy feast to you all. It was a very beautiful, special music. I'd like to thank those that were singing for us. Very beautiful presentation to our great God. It's amazing how God has made our voices to harmonize and have such beautiful sounds that come out of them. So thank you very much for the special music. You know, God's holy days very beautifully overlay his plan of salvation. I've mentioned to some of you over the course of this last week, I've had a number of conversations with people interested in what we believe, what the Bible has to say. And it's interesting, as I talk to these individuals, one lady in particular that's from outside this area, it was interesting how throughout, it was a very long conversation, it was interesting how throughout that conversation, all the various topics that we talked about kept coming back to the holy days. It beautifully outlines God's plan of salvation, God's purpose for why you were created, why I was created, why we're even here today. It reveals man's destiny. Each holy day adds an additional step in God's desire to build a family. And so we all sit here today as family members, as individuals who are seeking to be a part of God's family. The holy days, we know, are listed in completeness in the book of Leviticus chapter 23. The Sabbath, of course, is the very first in that listing after it makes the very direct statement that these are God's holy days, these are God's feasts. The Sabbath, though, is the first in that list. Another aspect that points back to God's holy days, his plan of salvation. That particular holy day occurs 52 times a year. It's made holy each and every second as the earth moves around the sun. It's not just a time of sleeping in and relaxing physically, but more importantly, it's a holy time to put God first, to consider his ways, to consider his thoughts. Passover symbolizes Christ giving himself so our sins could be forgiven. There's a foot washing service that we participate in toward the beginning of that service that requires humility. It's always interesting to me that that part of the service is at the beginning. It's a time throughout the upcoming week that we seek to put sin out of our lives throughout the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That particular feast is not really about the yeast, although there is the command to put that out of our life, but it's about getting back to the originality of God's way of life, that sweet tasting, the pureness of God's Word. We've talked about these things in previous Holy Day messages with that particular feast. It includes getting sin out of our lives, but more importantly, replacing our nature with God's mentality, with his thoughts, out with the sin, in with God's thinking, with his mindset. We're here today celebrating Pentecost, the third and final of what we oftentimes refer to as the spring holy days. It's associated with the spring harvest, connected with the wave sheaf offering that's made during the days of unleavened bread. This Feast of Weeks, as the Bible refers to it, is marked by counting seven Sabbaths plus one day. It's the beginning of the New Covenant Church. And on this day, on a large scale, God gave his Spirit to individuals. As we learned yesterday for those that were here in Edmond yesterday for the weekly Sabbath, the Jews celebrate this day. They refer to it as the Feast of Weeks. They traditionally teach that it's the day that the law was given on Mount Sinai. But this holy day that we're here celebrating doesn't just picture the giving of the law, but through a great miracle on the first Pentecost in the early church, it pictures for us how to keep the spiritual intent of God's law. It aids us in that process. Go with me, if you will, over to the book of Acts. So to Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, Luke here writing for us the book of Acts. He begins the second chapter. He writes, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And as they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Here we have a fulfillment of a previous prophecy by Jesus Christ, that this event would occur, that this Spirit would be given, would be made available to the disciples. And here we see this promise being completed, fulfilled. Let's go back to the book of John, chapter 14. John chapter 14, and in verse 15, Jesus Christ here makes a very profound statement, a statement that oftentimes, especially individuals in nominal Christianity, will simply dismiss. Verse 15 of John chapter 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. Those commandments were not nailed to the cross. They are still in full effect today. God still expects his laws, his way of life to be kept, to be obeyed. Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it. For it dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. What does Christ have to say about this gift? About this beautiful gift that would later, at this time period, would be later fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. What does he say about that? The Spirit would make the writing of the Gospels possible. It would guide Christ followers in spiritual understanding, help facilitate this beautiful relationship that we have with the Father. After all, it's all about the Father's plan. It's all about what he's doing with us as mankind. Today in the sermon, I'd like to look into a little bit more depth about this Spirit. There's many ideas as far as what this Spirit is. And there's one profound section of Scripture that I'd like to go through in detail and look at an aspect of this Spirit that Jesus Christ prophesied would come. You can put a ribbon here in John 14 if you'd like. We're going to bounce around and come back here quite a bit. John 14, though, is a chapter largely dealing with some of the final hours that Jesus Christ had with his disciples. He promised to send another helper. If you have a New King James Version, the old King James uses the word comforter, another helper. Only John's gospel, though, contains this dialogue. John is the only one to contain this dialogue. And this term, another helper or comforter, again, depending on your translation, this Greek word, this term only occurs four times in the book of John. It occurs a fifth time back in 1 John. We'll look at that a little bit later on in the second split sermon. But the word in total is only used five times throughout the New Testament, this Greek word. We know this helper as the Holy Spirit. But what is it? What is it? For nominal Christianity, the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity, which is the three aspects of God, consisting of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They believe the Spirit is an active force and able to bestow gifts on individuals, especially the gift of prophecy. The Spirit is God, and Christians believe that he comes to dwell in every believer. And so they give this Spirit as a sense of a persona. And so even within our Bible translations, it's often translated he, following this nominal Christianity perspective of the Trinity. Unfortunately, this worldview limits the Godhead structure. I don't know if you've ever thought of this or maybe haven't thought of it in a while, but the Trinity actually limits the Godhead structure to no more than three. The word Trinity, by definition, means three. It has three parts. And so could you and I ever be part of the God family if we believed in the Trinity? The answer would have to be no. The Trinity limits the Godhead to three. Trinity means in part three. And as such, then, the God family could never grow beyond that. Nominal Christianity believes that if you profess the name of Jesus, you'll go to heaven, you'll live forever, but you won't be a part of the God family. You won't be a God yourself. God teaches something different, though. He's growing his family. God is not limited in any way. God wants you and me to overcome our sins in this life, to be transformed, as we heard in the first message by Mr. Forker. He wants us to be transformed, and he wants us to literally become a part of his family. He's going to give us a name that represents and that it is identified as his. We'll become part of that literal God family and become an active part of being God. The United Church of God in the Bible study course, lesson number 19, makes this statement. Quote, the scriptures portray the Spirit of God as the manifestation of his divine power within his creation, especially in his called and converted people, the saints. Though the power of the highest, from Luke 1:35, he can instill attributes of his divine nature and character in us. These divine spiritual attributes transform our weak human nature to the extent that we become partakers of the divine nature, from 2 Peter 1:4. By positive choice, we then have to be willing to walk obediently in newness of life, to use God's Spirit to overcome our weak fleshly nature, end quote. It's not a separate being. It's not a third entity, but yet it's part of God. It's God's essence that is given to us so that we can transform, so that we can overcome, so that we can be a part of God's family. Let's continue to look a little bit deeper into this concept. The Greek word helper is parakletos in the Greek. Parakletos. It's translated helper in the New King James. It's translated comforter in the Old King James. But instead of looking at secular dictionaries, I want to see how parakletos was understood and used at this time that John writes about here. And let's apply that meaning to the word in the scriptural account. We'll look at some other scriptures as it relates. So as we set the foundation, we're going to get a little technical here just for a few minutes, but bear with me. The Greek word parakletos literally means one called alongside. One called alongside. In secular Greek, it was used especially as a legal advisor or a helper. It was used in terms of some sort of advocate within the court system. In Greek culture at the time, any friend who would take action to give help in time of legal need might be called a parakletos. One who appears on another's behalf, a mediator, intercessor, literally a helper. Parakletos, though, should not be confused with some other words that are similar, that are sometimes in our English Bibles translated similarly. Words like comfort. We should be careful with these words. Other words in the New Testament indicate some sort of act or process of comforting. An act or process of comforting. These words don't appear in the writings of John. In modern times, comfort, the word comfort has come to have a similar meaning like consolation or consoling someone. It makes the best of trying to make the best of some sort of bad situation. You find yourself in a bad situation, a friend comes over and consoles you, right? It's going to be okay. We'll get through this. There's a consoling that takes place. Helper, though, in the English is a great translation for this Greek word parakletos. It's meaningful. It fits the passages in which parakletos occurs. So by way of just initial summary here, let's be careful with the term comforter, as our modern English has twisted that word to be more like consoling. It's okay, you haven't done anything wrong, we'll get through this, you're fine. Making the best of some situation, but that's not how the Bible defines it. The Holy Spirit is an intermediary, an advocate, a legal advisor, if you want to look at it from that perspective. Helper, I believe, is probably the best English word. It's like a friend who has your best interest in mind. Sometimes our friend will say, what you did there is not good. It's not right. You should do it this way or consider this. It's a helper. So I want to take some of this, maybe some of this slightly technical background, and let's plug it into John's gospel here. We're here in John 14. Again, the section of the scripture is the impending death of Jesus Christ. What do you think the mood of the chapter is? The mood here is most likely the disciples would be somber. Perhaps a little sad, as Jesus Christ described what would come to pass. Jesus is about to put the whole matter into a very positive light by explaining the significance of his death. But again, going back to the Holy Day plan, he explains the significance of his death in terms of the plan of God. Let's notice John 14 and verse 1. We'll just move through some verses here to continue to help set the stage to where we're wanting to be. John 14, verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." He begins by saying, don't be sad. Don't let your hearts be troubled. In other words, don't be anxious. Don't be distressed. He had told them that where he was going, he couldn't come, that they couldn't come, but he would be with them later. Verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions." We should remember this verse. We're going to come back to it here in just a few minutes. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'd go to prepare a place, an opportunity." He's saying, in my Father's kingdom, there's many offices. There's many places to dwell. There's many opportunities. Our English Bibles here don't translate this verse very well. The word mansions here is a Greek word, mone, M-O-N-E. It means literally a place where one may remain or dwell. And so Christ is saying, in my Father's house are these places, places for us to dwell. He explains that he's going to prepare a place. It can be translated position, opportunity. I'm going for you to help prepare the room, prepare the things. So when it's time, then you can come straight away in. Verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Here he promises to come again so that they'll be able to go and be with him. The meaning here of come again in this passage is referring to his second return, to his return here to earth at the end time. Verse 4, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." He says that they know where he's going. And he knows, and that they should know how they can be with them. Verse 5, Thomas protests. He's not quite thinking through, not quite connecting all the dots. He's looking at it from a literal perspective. You haven't given us directions. We know where you're going, but how are we going to find the way? He poses that in verse 5. Jesus responds in verse 6, and he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." If you want a relationship with God the Father, how do you get it? It has to be through Jesus Christ. Jesus' reply here is a very important statement, and it applies not only to our eternal destiny of being with the Father, but also the access of the Father, the access to the Father. This is the reason why we end our prayers, acknowledging Jesus. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, or something along those lines. We pray to the Father, but that prayer is not heard except as it goes through and is made possible by Jesus Christ. So we pray in the name of our Messiah and our Lord and Savior, in the name of Jesus Christ. Drop down to verse 13. Speaking of access to God, Jesus here promises to give them whatever they ask to the Father in His name. Lottery tickets excluded. This will end up enabling them to be able to do greater works than what He did because of what He will be able to do for them after He goes to the Father. Notice verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And again in verse 16, I will pray the Father and He will give you another helper that He may abide with you forever. Here in verse 16, we read of the first occurrence of this Greek word parakletos. Specifically, Jesus promises another helper to abide with them forever. Verse 18, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Very encouraging verse. We'll post some sermons from yesterday. Mr. Moralia gave a great sermon about reminding us of this very fact, that throughout all the bumps and trials of life, even over these last 50 days, that God is with us. He's not going to leave us orphans, verse 18. We are the ones that oftentimes will turn away from God. We will be the ones that decide, oh, this is more important, or oh, I don't feel like that today, or oh, I think I should do this. And so we end up being the ones that sin against God. But God promises here through Jesus Christ's words that we will not be left orphans by God. God will not turn us back. God will not forsake us. Back up to verse 17. The Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees it, should be read, not him, it, nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus Christ identifies this parakletos as the Holy Spirit, or in this verse, the Spirit of truth. Verse 26 and chapter 14, verse 26 and 15, 26 are other references. And we'll hopefully get to those a little bit later. They also use this word. But here is where the Bible references get sidetracked because of the Trinitarian concept. It's a very fundamental concept to mainstream Christianity. Since the Holy Spirit is understood as a third person in the Godhead, scholars use terms like surrogate or alter ego to define the relationship between the parakletos and Jesus Christ. One source even refers to the parakletos as literally the successor of Jesus. The successor. Jesus Christ came, he's off having ice cream someplace, and now his successor is here. This is very false, very wrong. It's like Jesus tagged out. I'm sure channel surfing, you've probably passed wrestling matches where there's team wrestling and someone will get winded or something and they'll tag out and somebody fresh will come in. It's almost like Jesus tagged out. This line of thinking, though, is so false. It's Satan's idea of trying to twist what God is doing. Here's an important question for us to consider. Did Jesus turn over his role to someone else? Did Jesus turn over his role to someone else? Back up in verses 13 and 14, he tells the disciples that he will intercede. He will intercede for them. So if he turns his role over to someone else, then all of a sudden within the neighboring verses, we have this dichotomy, don't we? Secular Christianity views it almost like a tap out. Oh, I'm exhausted. It's your turn. You come in. You wrestle for a while. You battle and intercede for these people. But yet Christ is saying in verses 13 and 14, if you ask, I'll work with the Father on it. We'll make it happen. Let's go over to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 5. In response to this question about whether Jesus turned over his role to someone else, notice what Paul writes. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. For there is, what? One God. How many mediators? For there is one God and one mediator between God and man. Who is that? It's not some third entity. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The word mediator here is not parakletos, but it does refer to an intermediary between two parties, which again fits the definition of what the parakletos is. This intermediary that's helping two parties. Outside of the book of John, there's only one other New Testament passage that identifies the parakletos by name. And incidentally, it was actually written by John. Let's go over to the book of 1 John, back toward the back of your Bibles after the books of Peter. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. Notice here, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, a very important scripture for us to consider, especially here on the Feast of Pentecost. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. What is the God family's desire? The God family's desire is that we not sin, that when we do, we acknowledge it, we repent from it, we change, we transform, as we heard earlier, we change our thinking. We become perfect. We become that which we were fulfilled to be created for. If we can... these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have who? Parakletos. We have an advocate. We have Parakletos with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So who is the Parakletos here according to John himself? If we sin, and really it's not a matter of if, it's when, right? If we sin, then, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have a parakletos. We have an intermediary that will take our desire to be forgiven to the Father. That being is Jesus Christ, the righteous. If anyone sins, then we have a parakletos available to us. Jesus Christ. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia correctly observes this. It says this, quote, although 1 John 2:1 refers to Jesus as parakletos, specifically in his exalted state, it can be assumed that parakletos, like the accompanying term righteous one, applies to the whole scope of Jesus' ministry both before and after his resurrection. So this is not just a point in time that when he lived physically, he was this parakletos. But after his death and after his resurrection, just like he is righteous, he's also this advocate for us. Different aspects of Jesus Christ here. Let's go back just a few pages to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who are come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, blameless, undefiled, separate from sinners, who has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. What a beautiful section of scripture. In the Old Testament days, the nation of Israel would come to the priests. They would have to first go before God and cleanse themselves. Then they could make sacrifices and offerings on behalf of the people. Jesus Christ doesn't have to do that. He did it once for all with his death. He became our advocate, our intercessor. He became, verse 26, the ultimate high priest. He was holy. He was harmless. He was undefiled, separate from sinners. Christ is the advocate who pleads for men, who represents them toward God. Hebrews shows that Christ took on the ultimate role of high priest for us. Take your ribbon and let's go back to John 14 again. Let's look at another important distinction here in verse 16. Another word that can sometimes trip us up, that can bring in confusion. Let's clear this up here in verse 16. John chapter 14, verse 16. I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper. Another helper. Another. I would like another dessert, please. Last night I was given multiple desserts. I asked which was the best dessert. I was given it and they said, how about this other one? How about this one too? When we think of another, that's what we think of, right? I have one purple tie. Let me check and see what color I'm wearing. I have one purple tie. I would like another. Another. Second, right? An additional. How many would like another root canal? Right? We've already had one. Maybe we need another one. Sometimes we look at verse 16 here and we say, well, okay, well, there must be two helpers then. Right? It goes back to that concept of the Trinity, right? Jesus Christ can be a helper, but then we have this third being that's another helper, a second helper. So what gives here? What does this mean? Since Jesus referred to the Parakletos as another, many infer that he was speaking of an additional Parakletos. The Greek word here, another, is the Greek word allos, A-L-L-O-S. It emphasizes similarity or sameness. The Greek word here emphasizes similarity or sameness, not distinction. I had one dessert, now I would like another. Two distinct desserts. The Greek word here does not denote distinction or difference, but rather similarity or sameness. The challenge with biblical theology is the difference between meanings of words in various languages. The New Testament was written largely in Greek. We speak English. And so we have English Bibles, and there's many nuances to Greek, which makes it, on some levels, a very difficult language. It seems consistent, though, with context and our understanding that a good definition of the word of allos, another, is of the same character, of the same character. So if we take this word in context with the chapter, the word another could be translated of the same character. It's also interesting to note that this word allos, the Greek word allos, is nearly identical with a Latin word that's derived in English as alias. Does anybody have an alias to your name? Sometimes it's on legal documents, right? What's your name? And then other aliases. Okay, my name is Edward Dow, but depending on when you knew me, I'm Eddie. I'm Ed. You know, I have these alias names, these other names that I'm known by. The English word alias means also known as, right? Edward Dowd, also known as Ed Dowd, also known as Eddie Dowd, if you knew me back when I was a kid. So could this be what Jesus meant? Could he have been referring to himself as the Parakletos? And so the direct question then is Jesus the Parakletos here of John 14? Is he the Parakletos? Is he our advocate? Is he that intermediary friend that goes to the Father, that helps us? Let's take a little closer look here at the text of John 14. Notice verse 18. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. I will come to you. After assuring them that he would not leave them orphans, notice that he makes this futuristic prophecy, prediction, that I will come to you. The futuristic present tense of this verb describes what it's going to take place in the future as though it were already occurring. It's a unique phrase. He says it in such a way that it's future, but yet it's already occurring. Okay, so it's this futuristic tense, but yet it's already occurring. The result is an emphatic statement of reassurance of his continued presence with them. He's not hanging the "we'll return at 5 p.m. sign. We'll return later. I'm going away. Hope you can manage for a few days, weeks, months. I'll check back when I get back from the Caribbean. That's not what this phrase denotes. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Future tense, but yet occurring now. Denoting this continued presence, this uninterrupted contact with them, uninterrupted presence with them. To me, that's profoundly insightful. Did Jesus ever not have contact with us? Well, we know he was dead for 3 days, 3 nights. But is he ever to a point where he checks out? Use you right now to intercede on my behalf to the Father. I'm sorry, you've received the voicemail of Jesus Christ. He's not checking out. He's denotes this continued presence with us here in verse 18. The death of a family member or loved one always results in a loss of the close relationship with that deceased person, as well as the loss of the benefits and services that that person would bring to the family. If a member of a family dies, the roles and functions and duties of that person in the family ceases. But it's not so with Jesus Christ. He died, he was resurrected, he ascended to his Father, he was received by his Father. It still continues on. He's still our advocate. So let's have maybe a little sanity check here. Let's just pause and take a break. At this point, maybe you're thinking, yes, but Jesus clearly says that the Parakletos is the Holy Spirit. So what gives there? Well, that statement is correct. But how does the Holy Spirit function? How does it function? Well, again, let's go back to the Bible. Let's see what Jesus has to say. Say here in John 14, let's go to verse 19. John 14, verse 19. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who is my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Notice secular Christianity says all you have to do is love. But Jesus Christ saying, if you have my commandments and keep them, then you show that you love me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. This puzzles one of the disciples. His name's Judas, but not Iscariot. But it puzzles one of the disciples. And he says, Lord, verse 22, how will you manifest yourself to us? How will this be? Judas misunderstood him to mean that he would somehow show himself to them in a way that others wouldn't be able to see. I haven't tested this, but it's almost like if I put my hand down here, right? Some of you can see my hand and you can see how many fingers I'm holding up, right? Others can't. You're looking, but you can't see it, can you? So Judas is coming at it from the perspective, kind of like my hand, that some would be able to see it, but others wouldn't. So Judas here is confused by this word manifest. And so he poses this question. But he's confused by this word. In verse 22, Judas asks how Jesus would make visible or show, how he would make visible or show himself. But in verse 21, Jesus said he would inwardly communicate, that he would make known that way. That he would inwardly communicate, that he would reveal. So we have these two different Greek meanings of this word that's translated manifest in our Bibles. One is a literal manifestation. One is a literal manifest, like me holding up fingers. The other is an inwardly communication. It's inwardly communicated. Jesus Christ then dwells and reveals himself in us by means of the Holy Spirit. He dwells and reveals himself in us by means of the Holy Spirit. Again, for context, let's go back to verse 20. At that day, you will know that At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Jesus speaks here of being in you, right? Not seen by you, but in you is how he describes it. In you. I am in my Father, you are in me. Then after Judas's question, he says more plainly, notice verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Here we begin to continue to widen this topic a little bit. Our home, for those that have the New King James, our abode, if you have the old King James, guess what this word is? In the Greek, it's the word mone, M-O-N-E. Do you remember reading that a few minutes ago? It's the same word that we read back in verse 2. Notice, chapter 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are many mone, mansions. Bad translation. It's a dwelling place, a place to be, a place to live, mone. In my Father's house are many, this Greek word, mone. In verse 23, he uses the same word. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our mone with him. Talk about a family, right? Within my Father's family, there's these opportunities, there's these places to dwell. And verse 23, for those who keep my word, then mikasa sukasa, right? You're with us. You're in our home. You're in our life. You're in our existence. It again refers to our eternal destiny of permanently dwelling with the Father. Not just strumming some harp on some cloud, hoping that it's a cloudy day. Where do you go if it's not a cloudy day? This refers to, though, our eternal destiny, permanently dwelling with the Father. Jesus here hints at the identity of the Paracletos. Again, back in verse 17. the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. Who's dwelling in us? God family is dwelling in us. Who is interceding on our behalf to the Father? Jesus Christ is. Here he means that he's been a paracletos to them while he was with them in the flesh, and after his resurrection, he would fulfill the same role by living with them by means of the Spirit. Jesus Christ, alias the paracletos, fulfills the same role today as he did during his earthly ministry. While the paracletos only occurs four times in the book of John and one additional in 1 John, there are other New Testament writers that speak of Christ's continued presence and help in a way that does not require his physical presence. For the sake of time, I just want to look at a couple examples, notably the Apostle Paul, sort of Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Notice the language that's used here. Notice what Paul writes. Galatians 2:20, it's a book written to the Gentiles, to the Gentiles at Galatia, who are being grafted in. Paul says, Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but what? Christ lives in me, right? He's not physically here next to me, where I can see him, but nobody else can. He's part of me, he's living in me. As I submit myself to God, the Spirit is flourishing. It's teaching me. It's revealing things to me. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We're not conjoined twins. You're familiar with that, right? Conjoined twins. Two separate bodies, but there's some issue that happened during the pregnancy and there's a sharing of organs, right? Some cases, maybe there's only one heart, but there's these two bodies that are kind of joined together. Maybe they share other organs. This is not the relationship we have. This is not what Paul is saying here in chapter 2 and verse 20. We're not conjoined twins with Jesus Christ. The reality of this verse is that Christ, through the Holy Spirit, lives in us. His thoughts are in us. His behavior is in us. What we say should be reflecting that. What we do should be reflecting that. How we act is how we is should be reflective of that. His purpose and goals have been made known to us. We're to reflect that in our life, in the things we do and say. Let's also notice what Paul has to say back to the church at Rome. Sort of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 8. We again see this interesting comparison here of in the flesh, not in the flesh. Notice Romans chapter 8 and verse 8. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay, close your books, close your Bibles, church is over, let's all go home, right? We're in the flesh, right? Slap myself, I can pinch my skin, injured a couple parts of my fingers and they're sore, I can push on them, right? I'm in the flesh. Paul says here, I can't please God, so we're all done, right? Not hardly. Verse 9, notice, but you are not in the flesh. You who have God's Spirit, you're not in the flesh. But in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. There's the caveat, right? If the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you're not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. It's Christ that dwells in us. It's that mindset of the God family that dwells in us through the Spirit. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. How many want to take your physical bodies into the kingdom? Probably none of us, right? We'd like to have, you know, something symbolic of hair. We'd like to have a body that's healthy, that's free of disease, that's structured and operates the way God intended, the organs supporting and all those other analogies. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. This body will go away when we die. It's the Spirit, it's the character that we're developing that God is ultimately interested in. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, notice here, this is a continuation of an earlier thought, whose Spirit? This is the Father's Spirit, right? What does the verse say? If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, who raised Jesus from the dead? It was the Father that raised Jesus from the dead, right? Jesus didn't say, oh, I'll set my internal clock and at 3 days, 3 nights, at the perfect time, I'll resurrect myself. It's not the way it happened. If the Spirit of him, if the Spirit of the Father, we could say, who raised Jesus the Son from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So ultimately, who is the, or where does this Spirit come from? Ultimately, this is the Father's Spirit, isn't it? The scripture here is undeniable. Jesus Christ lives in us through that Spirit. Because they're one, aren't they? They want us to be part of that oneness as well. So here again, Paul continues this thought of John's use of Parakletos. Christ's presence and help is with us, but not physically, rather spiritually. Within all these verses here that we're reading in Romans chapter 8, verses 8 through 11, there's various terms, Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, Christ in you. There's at least those three different phrases. They're all used interchangeably as they all relate back to the Parakletos. As we begin to wrap this up, let's go back to John 14 one last time. John 14. In verse 27, John 14, verse 27, Jesus again here speaking, John 14, verse 27, he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. You and I can also rejoice here on this feast of Pentecost. We can rejoice in the promise of the Parakletos. As Peter said, let's just turn over there as we conclude this. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. We can also rejoice in this because this promise is not just for us. It's not just for us. In conclusion here, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. This is after Peter's sermon on Pentecost. He says to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Notice though here, before we go on, he's not just dictating this to them, is he? They were receptive to Peter's sermon. Okay, he's not just going door to door and saying, knock, knock, you need to repent. Knock, knock, you need to repent. There was the sermon. And then there was the response. What shall we do, right? That was what they asked. Okay, I hear what you're saying. What should I do then? Peter then responds, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 39, though. For the promise is to you. Great. It's to me. And to your children. It's this perpetuality of God's way of life, isn't it? The parents teach the kids teach their kids, those kids teach their kids, and it continues from generation to generation. Just as God was doing with the Old Testament Israelites, he wanted his way of life taught from parents to the kids and on down through the subsequent generations. This is another point of rejoicing for us today. That the Father gave his Spirit, that Jesus Christ is able to dwell in us, be that intermediary, be that helper, but not just to us, but to our children and to those, verse 39, who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So it didn't just begin and end here in Acts 2:30 or Acts chapter 2. It wasn't a great sermon. 3,000 souls were added and boom, the book was closed. The Spirit was cut off. And if you didn't receive it, then too bad. No, verse 39 is a beautiful verse. And it's something on this holy day we should take great opportunity to rejoice in. That it's not only to us. It's not only available to us as baptized adult members, but also to our children who are learning, and also to those who are afar off, and also to whoever God decides to call. This relationship is available to them. This helper is available. Christ living in them is available. God the Father desiring them to be a part of his eternal family is available. Brethren, as we celebrate this 50th day since the wave sheaf offering, let's be thankful to God that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, here to this earth. He provided a most excellent example for our lives, and he died for our sins. He was resurrected, and as a result, then we can have a very beautiful, meaningful relationship with our Heavenly Father. Their character essence, their personality, their character, their nature now resides in those who are baptized and others that God is calling and working with. There is no Trinity, but rather the God family living in us. Let's rejoice in God's calling.